Matthew chapter 7, our text for this morning's sermon, our 96th in a series through the Gospel of Matthew. Last time we saw that Jesus said in verse 15, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Well, the fact of the matter is, millions of people are trapped in cults and under the influence of ministerial wolves, and they need help. And so the question arises, what kind of help or assistance does Jesus offer to those who find themselves in such a situation, who are in a false religion, or who are in a Christian, quote-unquote, sect, or who are in churches that are being pastored by wolves? What kind of hope does he offer to them? What kind of answers does he present? And there are others, perhaps, who, knowing of such situations, want to make sure that they don't ever find themselves in such a trap where they are under the influence of a wolf, or where they are under the influence of some false prophet or false religion of one sort or another. Well, the answer that Jesus gives is found in verses 16 through 20. He says this, "You will know them by their fruits." How do you know the true prophet from the false prophet? You know it by the product of their lives and of their ministries. He then goes on in verse 16, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" In other words, you look at the kind of product that's being produced. You don't go to this thorn bush to get a grape. You don't pull apples off of orange trees. There's a consistency between the type of the tree and the kind of the fruit. The fruit of the given bush is going to be consistent with the nature of the source from which it comes. He says in verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every rotten tree bears bad fruit." Now he moves from bushes to trees. Really, the progression is from sheep to bushes to trees. In verse 17, he talks about good, or the quality of the fruit. A good tree will produce, a different word for good there in Greek, a healthy fruit, or a beautiful, that's really the sense of that second word. A good tree will produce beautiful fruit, but a rotten tree will produce literally evil or bad or worthless fruit. In case we missed the message, he repeats himself again in verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. There's a consistency between the nature of the source and the nature of the product or the fruit that flows from it. Verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Here he's warning the false prophets. Every good orchardist who finds that there's a rotten tree or a bad tree or a dead tree removes it. It's taking up space. If it's diseased, the disease will spread. You get it out. You take it down. You burn it up. You rid yourself of it. That's a warning to false prophets. God is going to deal with you. He's going to remove you. And then he repeats in verse 20 again. "So then, you will know them by their fruits." And wherever we see repetition, we know that an especially emphatic point is being made about this connection between fruit and the source. There is an invariable connection, an infallible connection between the fruit and the nature of the source from which it flows or by which it is produced. It may take time. It may be a long process. Fruit do not immediately emerge. They grow over time. But nevertheless, fruit is invariably consistent with its source and so may serve as an infallible guide to the authenticity of a given teacher, of a given ministry, of a given prophet. And what does that mean for us then? It means that we have a responsibility to test and to examine fruit, to look at the product, to look at the result of a given ministry, and see by that whether or not the source is a true or a false, a good or a bad source, whether it is one that speaks for God and from God and ministers to God, or one that is false and aberrant. So let's then look at various areas in which we can apply this principle. And this week and then the next time that I preach, we will look at the fruit of ministries and how we may go about the business here of examining them and discerning whether or not they are true works of God or something else. Number one, in terms of fruit, we look at the content of the teaching. Calvin scoffs at those who want to limit fruit to matters of lifestyle. He says the first thing we want to look at is what are they teaching? And compare it with what Scripture says. What do they believe? Is it biblical? Is it not just biblical or a matter of quoting a verse or two? Because everybody quotes verses. All the cults quote verses. It's not just a matter of that, but is it accurate to the whole revelation of God? Is it fair to the whole message? Is it a balanced in its presentation of biblical material? Are they rightly dividing or accurately handling, in the words of 2 Timothy 2:15, the word of truth? Or have they come up with something new, something different, something unheard of, something that's never been said before? This, I think, is an infallible guide of whether or not you're dealing with the true prophets of God or whether or not you're dealing with a cult or a false religion or a false prophet or a sect. If they are saying something that has never before been said, something new, something original, it is a surefire sign that you have gotten off the tracks and they are off the tracks, and they are a group or a ministry or a prophet or an organization from which we are to flee. Now, why would that be true? Well, there's a number of reasons. One is that there is a Catholicity to true Christianity. There is a Catholicity with a small c, meaning there's a universality to true Christianity. The Christian faith is that faith which is found in all places and at all times and amongst all those who profess the name of Christ. There's a universality to it. It's not just limited. It's not local. It's not just one group. For example, every week in this church, we say the creed. We do so because we identify with the broad sweep of Christendom. There is more that we hold in common with other Christian groups than over which we disagree. The Greek Orthodox churches are able to affirm the creed. The Catholic Church is able to affirm the creed. The Protestant churches, all of them, are able to affirm the creed. That represents a great body of truth that we hold in common with them, and we want to identify with them. We want to identify all the way back to the time of the apostles, all the way to the present, and all those who have named the name of Christ. We hold these things in common. We've been able to say the Apostles' Creed. We've been able to say the Nicene Creed. We've been able to agree on that vast body of doctrine and teaching that are represented by those two creeds. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his arguments and his epistles, he argues on this basis. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he identifies true believers as, quote, all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says the true doctrines are those taught everywhere and in every church. You see, that's the note of universality or Catholicity. Everybody believes these things. 1 Corinthians 11:16, with regard to practice, he says, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. There was not only, in other words, universality of belief, but also in practice. There was agreement among the churches. There is this broad sweep. There is the faith that was once delivered, it says in Jude, under the saints. It was once delivered, and then it has been passed on generation after generation. And all who have rightly named the Christ have believed those things. And we're able to summarize them. We're able to speak meaningfully of them. But what about the cults? Well, the cults have always got something new. They've got this new teaching. They've got some new key, some secret that's never before been heard of, never before discovered. Well, they've discovered it. They've got this new revelation. They've got this new doctrine. They've got this new insight that somehow was missed by everybody else prior to this. We had a young man who was visiting our church a number of years ago. He would come periodically. And he was also a part of another group that met in a house over, you know, on 64th Street or something like that. And he eventually quit coming to our church. And it was over some quirkish belief that group had. A belief that was unprecedented. There were no Protestants who believed that. There were no Catholics who believed it. There was nobody anywhere who believed it. But they had come up with this new wisdom. And it wasn't so extreme as to brand them as absolutely heretical, but it just was bizarre, that's all, and weird and unusual. And I remember talking to him one time. I said, so let me get this right. Let me get this right. In other words, you have found this truth, and Augustine missed it, Aquinas missed it, Calvin, Luther, Edwards, You know, the American Presbyterians, Alexander and Hodge and Warfield, Machen, they all missed it. And you and your group on 64th and Reynolds discovered it. You alone, all the Christians, all the Orthodox believing Christians in all the eras of the church, you alone are the ones who have discovered this truth. Does that not make you slightly uncomfortable? And that was my appeal to him. Are you not just a little bit leery of this? Do you not, the warning lights, are they not going off here? Everybody has missed it. All of the Catholics missed it. All the Protestants missed it. All of the Orthodox missed it. And you and your little group over there, meeting in the living room, you're the ones who have found it. You alone, of all of those who have named the name of Christ, have found this. You have got to be kidding me. No, and he ended up separating from us and going off with that group. That is the essence of being cultic. You say, we alone are right. Nobody else has got the truth. We alone. And because we do, we've got to separate from everyone else. And if you want to have the truth, you've got to come over and separate from everyone else too. You've got to come and join us. You've got to come and be a part of our group. And I ask him, is that reasonable? And that would be a second point under Catholicity when you're examining the content of a given movement or a given group or a given prophet. Is what they are saying reasonable? Now, James 3:17 says that wisdom from above is reasonable. God's wisdom is reasonable. It doesn't move us in a direction contrary to that which is reasonable. Now, I don't mean reasonable in the sense that a secularist would, that it's got to eliminate all the supernatural and it needs to eliminate miracles. And, you know, it's reasonable to believe in a God who can sovereignly create the world and intervene in the world and act in the world and part the Red Sea and send a flood and raise Jesus from the dead. There's nothing unreasonable about that. So not in a rationalist sense reasonable, but in a human sense and in a divine sense, in that it follows from right, the right use of reason, and from reasoning from true first premises. True belief, true Christianity, the true prophets of God are going to be saying things that are reasonable. It says, again, in James 3:17, that it's reasonable and it's full of good fruits. There's so much today that is contrary to reason. You know, I have a little tongue-in-cheek argument going with my children. You've seen that commercial, haven't you, where everybody greets everybody saying, "What's up?" Right? Y'all are aware of that? Well, you know, all the kids now are picking up on that. So we have this little discussion in my home. They go, they greet each other, and they say, "What's up?" And I say, "You can't do that." And they say, "Why not?" And when they're especially sharp, they'll say, there's no verse in the Bible that forbids that. That's not a bad word. And you know what my answer is? There are lots of verses in the Bible that forbid stupidity. You know, I used to think the smiley face, remember as a cultural emblem, I thought our civilization will never deteriorate any lower than the smiley face. That's surely in the annals of humanity. There will never be a civilization so mocked as ours by future generations as those who look back and see the universal application of the smiley face in American civilization. I thought, we can't go any lower than that. This convinces me that we are capable yet of deteriorating farther, that we have become this foolish, that these kinds of things go on typically. Yes, the Bible says, no, you may not be foolish. You may not do things that are, in other words, stupidity is contrary to the will of God. The Bible forbids it. We may not dress or talk in a foolish manner. And somebody's going to say, well, foolish to you. I'd say, well, maybe so. But no, you can. We can identify and talk meaningfully about things that are foolish. It's not just a matter of foolish to me. It's foolish as God defines foolishness, and there's a difference between being foolish and not being foolish, being wise and being contrary to wisdom. So the point of all this is what? that any group that is requiring foolish or unreasonable or absurd beliefs and practices is cultic. It's heretical. They are false prophets. You know, all over America, there's been this laughing revival that's been going on. Have you seen pictures of it? I mean, you can watch stuff on television. And it's amazing to me. There are people in these laughing revivals who will jump up and they will run. I mean, picture this on Sunday morning here at Independent Presbyterian. They will jump up and they will run around the arena or the worship area in which they are, and laughing hysterically as they run around like chickens with their heads cut off, acting absolutely inane. This in the name of God. This in the name of biblical Christianity. Or there have been barking revivals too, where people will run around barking like they're dogs. And then they'll fall down and wiggle all over the ground and just carry on. You look at that on the television and you think, this is absolutely ludicrous. This is crazy. You know what they'll say? They'll appeal to verses like, well, didn't the Apostle Paul say that we are fools for Christ's sake? But there's a difference between the world looking at your belief and saying you're foolish and you behaving and carrying on foolishly. The wisdom from above is reasonable. God would not have us carrying on like we are children or like we're dogs or like we're out of our minds or as though we were insane, as though we were lost our heads. And any group that requires belief or behavior or practices that run contrary to reason are identifying themselves as false religions, as cults, as false prophets. If you move uptown from the vicinity of the laughing revivals, you'll find in the pulpits across America, there are those who are trying to normalize homosexuality, for example. Is that a reasonable thing? To normalize a behavior that is not just contrary to Scripture, but contrary to nature. There are those who would defend abortion from America's pulpits, even partial birth abortion. You would have thought that at least there, that it would be possible for people to draw the line and say, that's just beyond the pale. How can you defend a partial birth abortion? But in the pulpits of America, you have people who will defend in the name of a woman's right to choose. Now, is that reasonable? Is that the wisdom from above that is reasonable and full of good fruits? How do we know the true from the false? Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. Is there Catholicity to the doctrines that they teach? Are the doctrines that they teach and the practices they advocate, are they reasonable? Or do they require that you suspend your mind? Do they require that you act like you've lost your mind? Do they require a form of behavior that looks like lunacy? Do they require moral beliefs that are repugnant to human nature and to ordinary human reason? Then we're dealing with something that is cultic. And we're dealing with false prophets. And then, thirdly, in terms of the content of the teaching of any given group, is it narrow? I know this is going to sound like I'm contradicting myself because point number one is Catholicity, the universality of belief, but it's the universality of belief in Christianity, in the Christian faith, in the doctrines of the Bible, in the presentation of God's revelation here in Scripture. It is belief in this and not in belief in this plus a number of other things. And so while it is Catholic in terms of those who name the name of Christ, it is narrow in terms of what the whole world would offer. There's in so many things about the Christian faith, there is that fine line upon which it balances between the errors of universalists on the one hand and of cults on the other hand. It drives right down that middle in that balanced place on that razor's edge. And so while there's Catholicity and reasonableness about Christian faith, there is also that narrow path, that narrow gate, contrary to the broad path that is leading to destruction. And in this context, this is certainly what Jesus has in mind. Because look back again at verse verses 13 and 14. The context within which we are reading verse 16 is that of verses 13, 14, and 15, where Jesus talks about the narrow gate and the narrow way over against the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. And so if you are to know the false prophets by their fruit, one of the fruits of the false prophets is going to be a compromising of the narrow way. The true prophet is going to be characterized by a true Catholicity and a true reasonableness about what he's teaching, but he's also going to be characterized by the narrow way. He's not going to urge you to walk on the broad path that leads to destruction. And that must be the primary point that he's making in this context. It is human nature. It is the whole propensity of human nature to seek an easier way. And it's that the false prophets will exploit. You want an easier path than the path that Jesus lays out for us. You don't want to pass through a narrow gate. We don't want to pass and carry along on a narrow path. We want a wider gate and a broader path. We want an easier direction in which to move. And the false prophets will exploit that. And they will say, no, come over here. Don't stay there. Don't go through that narrow gate. Don't go on that narrow way. Here, come over here. Come and go on this broader path, the broader path of pluralism, an easier way than that which you are engaged in right now. Jeremiah, for example, warns us of this in Jeremiah 6:14, of those false prophets who would heal the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There has always been this problem for God's people of false prophets who will proclaim to them a false and easier way than the way that God himself requires. They heal the wound, but they do so slightly, not deeply. Not so as to truly heal, healing that requires pain, heal that requires surgery, heal that requires getting in there and digging out the infection. Not that kind, but a slight healing, a Band-Aid. Jeremiah 8:11 speaks of those false prophets who heal the brokenness of my people superficially. Jeremiah 23:16 and 17 speaks of those false prophets who keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace, and says to those who despise me, calamity will not come upon you. It's despite of the fact that there were those who were despising God, there were those who were willing to say, still you're going to have peace. Nothing's going to happen. Don't worry about it. Isaiah 30, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah identifies those who were saying to the true prophets of God, speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. You see, it's the same problem. Likewise, Paul, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, says that a time would come when there would be those who would not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, would accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. You see that has always been the problem for the people of God? Sometimes it comes from without, from false prophets who are coming in. Sometimes it arises from the people themselves. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that wolves would come from among them. And it's that kind of thing that the apostle is warning about in 2 Timothy, and that the prophets were warning about in the Old Testament. People will want to have their ears tickled. People want teachers who will affirm their own desires. People want an easier way. They want a broader path. They want their desires to be affirmed rather than contradicted. They want to be stroked. They want those desires to be met. And so they will silence the true prophets and seek after the false prophets. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. And the first and most important of all the fruit is, what are they teaching? Is what they're teaching Catholic? Is this what Christians have said in every place and in all times? Or is it something new and something unusual, something bizarre? Is it denying some fundamental article of faith? And the crazy thing about all this is that there are churches that are just full, who have got wolves standing up in front of them, who are denying fundamental Catholic Christian doctrines. The doctrines of the Creed are being denied. The Ten Commandments are being denied. The Sermon on the Mount is being denied. And yet they do nothing. They seem unaware They're not listening to Jesus as he says, you may know that these false prophets are false because you can know them by their fruit. What are they teaching? Are they teaching what all Christians in every place and at every time have taught? Yes, we do have our individual differences, but those differences are need to be seen in the context of the broad agreement that we have with one another. And yes, there is that which distinguishes the Reformed from the Lutheran, from the Methodist, from the Roman Catholic, from the Greek Orthodox, but the differences are in the context of fundamental agreement. And so when you encounter a doctrine, you need to ask yourself, is this what Christian people have been saying? Are there others who have been saying this? Or is this something new? Is this something unusual? Is this something that no one has ever said before? There's a genuine and legitimate and biblical Catholicity to the doctrines that we believe. Is what they're saying reasonable? Is it reasonable to accept what they're saying? I had a friend in college who ended up marrying the person who the prophet in their group said that she was to marry. She's a beautiful young girl, undergraduate at Southern Cal, all of the world before her, and ended up marrying somebody because the prophet said that they were to be married. She had no love for the person. She hardly knew the person. But God had spoken. God had spoken to the prophet who led the group that she had gotten involved in. And so she dutifully married the man. And, of course, as you would expect, a year or so later, her life's a shambles and they're divorced. And she was never again the same. The sparkle went out of her eye. The spring went out of her step. She was never the same again. It took years to pick up the pieces from that kind of experience. The question would be, is that a reasonable thing? God is going to speak to you through this person. He's not going to speak to through you personally. And he's going to require of you that you marry this person that you hardly know. Is that a reasonable thing? Does that sound like something that Christians have believed over the years, that it is proper and right for a third party to bind your conscience and require you to take a step in this the matter that is one of Christian freedom? I mean, even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 tells the single people there, look, if you want to marry, marry. If you don't want to marry, don't marry. You have freedom there. You can marry as long as you marry in the Lord. You can marry person A. You can marry person B. You can marry person C. You have freedom in this. Make your choice. God approves. That's what Christian people have believed over the centuries. That's what's been practiced in every branch of Christendom. No branch has allowed those who are in the hierarchy of the church to bind the conscience of members and require marriages and other matters of Christian freedom to be determined by them. It's not reasonable and it's not Catholic. When you encounter that kind of thing, it's cultic. You're dealing with a false religion. You're dealing with a false prophet. You're dealing with a wolf who's gotten into sheep's clothing. You're not dealing with the real Christian religion. It's not Catholic. It's not reasonable. And then is it on the narrow path? The narrow path on which the Catholic universal Christian church has walked. That narrow path is able to say, look, there's a difference between right and wrong. It's willing to affirm that. It's not going to blur the edges. It's not going to rub out the distinction between those two. You run into a group where they're not saying there's a difference between right and wrong, you're in a cult. And I don't care if it's first whatever in downtown wherever. It's a cult. If it's denying the difference between right and wrong, if it is undermining and destroying the foundations upon which God's moral law is established, it's gotten off the path. You run into some group that only wants to talk about grace and won't ever talk about law. They've gotten off the narrow path. They're proposing an easy way. You got a group that only talks about law and won't talk about grace. Likewise. You got a group that only talks about the Spirit and doesn't talk about responsibility and duty. You've gotten off the path. You got a group that only talks about duty and responsibility and doesn't talk about the leading and the enabling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You've gotten off the path. The Christian faith talks about the love of God and the wrath of God, the grace of God and the law of God, forgiveness and self-denial, the benefits of the Christian faith and the cost of the Christian faith. It talks about faith and repentance. It says in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. That is Catholic. That is reasonable. That is narrow Christianity. It repudiates cheap grace. It repudiates easy believism. It repudiates legalism. So how are we to guard ourselves and our children? And I pray that there'll be no parents here today that will ever face this, but it's happened. It's happened in groups like ours. It's happened in children like ours. They've gotten involved in bizarre organizations, bizarre groups. They've gotten involved in cults and with false prophets and in false religions and false and sectarian forms of Christianity. Why? Because quit looking at what they're teaching, not weighing what they're teaching against Scripture. Not heeding Jesus' word, to know them by their fruit, the most important of which is what are they teaching? And is it consistent with biblical Christianity, with all of its limits, and with all that confines and restricts it? Is it biblical with Catholic, reasonable, narrow path Christianity? When you found that, you found the real thing. What all Christians in all places and in all times have believed. It's that wisdom that's from above and is consistent with good reason. It is that which is consistent with the whole revelation of what God says in His Word. And I'd invite anyone here who is looking at religions and has been approached by the cults and is wondering, what's the difference between this group over there that is meeting down the street and they call themselves by this name, and this other group over here that says it's Christian but it holds to these beliefs, and you've been approached or your children have been approached and you're wondering, where is the truth? How are we to find the truth? Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. And the first and most important of all those fruit, we're saying, is what are they teaching? Next time we're going to look at the character of those teachers, the fruit of character in the way they live, and then the fruit in terms of the influence of the things that they teach. Where does it go? Where does it lead? What kind of results in the lives of those who are the followers of that prophet? Where does that all end up? Where does that all lead? But at the top of our list is this. We'll know them by what they teach. And what we affirm and what we believe is the biblical gospel. That all Christians in all places and at all times have believed that wisdom from above that abounds in good fruit. As we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray for those who have been seduced by the cults, by the sects, those who have fallen into false religions, those who have fallen under the sway of false prophets, those who have been devoured by wolves in sheep's clothing. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes that they might see your truth. God, lead them away from bondage and from deception. And bring them back to the truth of your word. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join now together in singing hymn.